Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you this morning. And I want to begin by saying how much I appreciate how many people came up to me today and said, David, we're praying for you. Because I really appreciate that, and I really need those prayers to stand here and proclaim God's word is a, you know, it's a big deal, and I don't take that lightly. So I want to thank all of you very much that said that, and I'm sure there's others that didn't tell me that were still praying for me, and I thank you very much. If you're like me, you can't wait to get back to Leviticus. Did you think you'd ever say that to yourself? I can't wait to get back to Leviticus. But I do feel that way. I'm ready to get back to Leviticus. And one of the reasons I'm ready to get back is because I know that chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement is the next up in line. That's the next thing we'll be considering as a church family. And that chapter is really pivotal, I can't say that word, really pivotal in relation to that book of Leviticus. So I'm looking forward to that, to hearing Pastor West preach that soon. I know you all join me in being glad that Pastor West is with us this morning. We're all glad to see him. We're thankful he can be here. And he asked me to convey to everyone that he wants to make sure that nobody thinks anything that has gone on with the church family or any issues or anything has caused this little health issue that he's had. Maybe it's not a little health issue, but he wanted to convey that. And so don't think that. He's doing much better. I think he's probably told many of you that today. And the rest has been incredibly helpful to him. And we're thankful for that. And I know so many have been praying for him. He and Myra also conveyed how thankful they are to the church family for how you've cared for them, prayed for them, and so keep doing that. And we want to be a people who do that very thing. So thank you very much. But this Sunday, as with last Sunday, we're going to take another detour from Leviticus, and I want us to consider another New Testament passage from the book of James, the letter, of the epistle written by James. You may remember that James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And a little later in life, he was the head, the leader of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. James wrote to first century Jewish Christians that were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And those Christians were dealing with persecution and with poverty. The churches they attended had some conflict and discord in them. And some of these Christians had fallen away from or fallen into a worldly lifestyle and were failing to put their faith into practice. And so that's kind of what James's whole message in his whole letter is about, is to call us. To live out the faith that we profess for them. Live out the faith that you profess, Jewish Christians around the Roman Empire. You might remember it is James who insisted that we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers. It was also James who said that faith without works is a dead faith. This is that same James that we're talking about here as we move forward and want to look at a section in chapter 3. So we Christians, and this is what James was telling them, we are to prove that our new life in Christ is about doing good works. And we need to display that because that's the true nature of faith. And so he's kind of rebuking, but also encouraging as he writes this letter. He's encouraging and challenging them and us to make sure we're on the right track with God. And one of the solutions he puts forward to his readers is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. That's going to be our text for this morning. He's putting forth to them that we need to be Christians who are living by the wisdom that's from above and not the wisdom that's from below. Not heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. And so with that said, would you please turn in your Bibles, if you hadn't already, to the third chapter of James. James is after Hebrews later on in the New Testament. We want to look at verses 13 through 18, a short paragraph. And when you found your place there, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Okay, chapter 3, verse 13, this is what James tells us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You can be seated. And would you pray with me? Father God, help us always to remember that your word is your inspired word to us. It is profitable to us for instruction and correction in righteousness, Lord. From cover to cover, Lord, this is your word to us. And we need to adhere to it and cling to it and live by it, oh God. So help us today as you speak to us. Help me, Father, to convey your words rightly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this chapter, James has spent the first 12 verses of chapter 3 talking about the tongue and talking about the damage that the tongue can cause. And he ends that section by pointing out that like, L-I-K-E, like produces like. Like produces like. He gives a couple of examples. He says a salt spring cannot produce fresh water because that's not like producing like. A salt spring is going to produce salt water, right? His other example is a fig tree cannot produce olives. Fig tree is going to produce figs because like produces like. And so in the same way as he comes to verse 13 in our passage for today, James is implying that this world's wisdom cannot produce the type of godly character that bears the fruit of righteousness because like produces like, right? It cannot. And underlying this whole idea is the truth that people who possess the wisdom that is from above, they bring peace. They don't bring disorder. They bring peace to the community in which they are a part. James begins this short paragraph in verse 13 by asking a rhetorical question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, if you think you're wise, raise your hand or come forward so you can be scrutinized. We want to see if what you're saying is true. One commentator I read this week said that most often in the Old Testament, the wise person is viewed as the one who has insight into God's ways. In other words, the wise person follows the ways of God. You may remember that in chapter 1, that's where James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. He urges us to ask and assures us that God will provide. I want to also ask you to remember what Pastor Chance taught us last week from Colossians chapter 1. In verses 9 through 14 of that chapter, there's a prayer that he pointed out to us, and it's a great prayer for us to pray for each other. But in that prayer, Paul says this. He says, I ask God to fill believers with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the spiritual wisdom of which Paul speaks there is from the Holy Spirit, right? It's spiritual wisdom. And so it is from above. James is saying the exact same thing here. The wise person will show by their conduct that they possess the meekness of wisdom, or some translations say the humility of wisdom. If you have the sermon notes there, you see that I provided three definitions of wisdom in those notes. And so let me go over those here. And I think the first one is a real good one. They're all good, but identify really well with it. Wisdom, this is the first definition, is knowledge of what is true and right, coupled with the judgment to take the appropriate action. So it's not just knowledge, it is coupled with right judgment. Secondly, another definition, wisdom is soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. You see experience and good judgment going along with the knowledge. And the third one is the ability to formulate the correct plan to achieve desired results. That's what wisdom is. It's more than just knowledge. And I found a little sort of jokey, funny-like thing this week that to me really illustrates that really well. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. How many of you knew a tomato was a fruit? I didn't. I always think of tomatoes as a vegetable. But a lot of hands up here. Yeah. A tomato is a fruit. So, you learned something there if you didn't know that. I did this week. So that's knowledge. But you know what? Wisdom is knowing that you don't put tomato in a fruit salad. Right? I mean, you'd just be unwise to do that kind of thing. So I think that illustrates wisdom very well, how it's different from just knowledge. Wisdom in the fullest sense belongs to God alone. Listen to Romans 11:33. Paul says this there. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. God is the source of wisdom. We know that. And God in his grace must provide that wisdom for us, to us, right? And that's why we need to ask for it. If we're going to grasp it, we need to seek God about it. And for us, wisdom is in the heart. That's the seat of wisdom, the center of our moral and intellectual decision making. In the Bible, wisdom is both religious and practical. Wisdom takes insights gleaned from the knowledge of God's ways and applies them, helps us apply them to daily life. So wisdom then begins with God. And it's essential for every Christian believer so that we might perceive God's good purposes, and as we read earlier from Colossians, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of him. Listen also to Proverbs 3:13-14. How blessed is the man or woman who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, its gain than fine gold. We're blessed if we find wisdom. So what kind of wisdom are we to search for? Are we to ask God about? And if we find it, how can we be blessed in utilizing it? That's really the essence of this scripture passage here, these few verses here in James chapter 3. A comparison between wisdom that's from above, heavenly wisdom, or wisdom that comes from below, what we would call worldly wisdom. We might say that we have wisdom, but what we would then need to ask ourselves is, well, what kind of wisdom is it? What kind of wisdom are we displaying? What kind of wisdom are we speaking from? Is it the wisdom of the world, or is it the wisdom from God? And as you know, and if you don't know, as you'll see, there's a great difference there. There's a big difference. If a person genuinely, this is what James is telling us, is if a person genuinely possesses living faith, they're going to genuinely display the wisdom of God in their life. That's his whole point. The kind of wisdom we have will show itself in the way that we live. So in verse 13 that we've already talked about, he's asking this rhetorical question, and it's a question that calls for self-examination on our parts. What kind of wisdom do we have? We could all ask ourselves that. And he goes on to say that there are basically three ways in that verse that we can tell the kind of wisdom we have: by good behavior or good conduct, by good works, by good attitude. And he ends that verse by saying that all of this is to be done in the meekness or in the humility of wisdom. So James is clearly saying two things there. He's saying, one, true wisdom produces good works. And he's also saying true wisdom produces humility, or it produces meekness. And as we've said, I think I'll say that, I'm saying this too many times probably in this message, this is the very opposite from worldly wisdom. Now, let me pause again. We talked about what wisdom was a little earlier. Let me pause again and let's talk a little bit about meekness, since that's in the ESV, we're speaking about the meekness of wisdom. What is meekness? It can be translated and is translated sometimes in the Bible as by the word gentleness. But interestingly, it was considered a real weakness for the Greeks of James' day. It was a weakness to be meek. And I think you'd probably agree with me today, isn't it considered also to be a weakness today? Do we put a lot of stock in a person who says they're meek? You know, we generally think of a person who look up to a person who is a strong, confident person. And I think they could be that and be meek at the same time. And let me go on with that. We see that Jesus elevates this meekness as a Christian virtue in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we need to see that meekness doesn't come from cowardice or passivity, but rather it comes from trusting God, and that trusting God sets us free from any kind of self-promotion, selfishness, self-oriented nature that we might tend to have. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. And I like this definition the best. A meek person accepts everything as being the effect of God's wise and loving purpose. Meekness accepts everything as being the effect of God's wise and loving purpose. So meekness is a chief character of someone who is wise. It recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to achieve any kind of spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course in this world. And we certainly don't need to be deceived otherwise about that. So James now proceeds to differentiate these two kinds of wisdom. In verse 14, he shows that it stands in direct opposition to what he's just said in verse 13. He says this in verse 14, "If a person harbors bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart, that person is living a lie because though they may claim to be wise, they are conducting themselves in such a way that denies that claim," right? Jealousy and selfish ambition are completely contrary to meekness and humility. They relate to a person, selfish and ambition relates to a person, as I mentioned earlier, who is self-oriented, self-promoting, self-absorbed. We think of that probably a lot today when we think about politicians, don't we? Politician sometimes seems to want to be elected for office for what they can gain rather than the public good that they can do. Certainly that's not true for all of them by any means, but we see that, or we think we see that very often. James goes on to say in verse 14 that these self-absorbed people should not boast about this characteristic. They shouldn't take pride or put confidence in the kind of wisdom that they are displaying, because as we said earlier, they're denying the truth. If they say they have worldly wisdom, they're denying that truth. And this is why I asked Caleb if he would read Jeremiah 9:23-24 this morning. I'm not going to read all of that, but let me remind you that this is God speaking. And he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast in his might. Let not the rich boast in his riches. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me," God says, "that you know, that we know the living and true God." James goes on in verse 15 to disclose that those people he has just described do possess wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that comes from above. It's worldly wisdom, and that's what he's trying to show. The wisdom of people who are selfish and partisan, he says, he gives them these three characteristics. They're earthly, or their wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Well, what does that mean? Earthly means limited to the sphere of this world. In other words, you're not paying much attention to what God thinks. You're not one who asks the question that we know so well. What would Jesus do in this or that situation? That's earthly. It's also sensual or fleshly. In other words, it comes from where human feelings and human reason reign supreme. That means it's fed by the emotions most. It's being governed by the emotions mostly. And then thirdly, it's demonic. And of course, we know what that means. It's influenced by Satan's lies. That's one of the problems Eve had in the Garden of Eden, right? The Satan deluded her to think that if she ate that fruit, she would be wise. Well, that was a lie. And so we don't want to be influenced by Satan's lies. This is the wisdom that doesn't belong to the wisdom of God. This is worldly wisdom he's talking about. And in summary, he's saying that this is characterized by the world and the flesh and the devil. And it is the direct opposite of the wisdom that comes from above. Now, allow me to take a little side road here. I wanted to talk about a comparison between worldly and earthly wisdom as we might know it today, what the world prizes and approves in comparison to what followers of Jesus should prize and approve. Because the simple fact is that the values of the kingdom of God and those of the kingdom of the world are completely opposite from each other. And here's some contrasts that show that. And I hope these are not too many. I can go overboard sometimes. But the world insists that God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's irrelevant to our lives. But what does the Christian insist? We insist that not only that the God of the Bible exists, but that he's the only God that exists, and he is supremely relevant to our lives. The world insists that nothing governs the course and direction of human affairs outside the will and action of humans. That's the secular world that we live in. But the Christian insists that God governs everything in human affairs, including the will and actions of humans. We believe God is sovereign. That's what that's saying. We live under God's sovereignty. The world insists that history is going nowhere. But Christians insist that history is providentially under the direction of a loving and all-wise God. The world insists that good and evil are whatever you want them to be, or whatever a group of humans say they are. But the Christian says, no, that's not right. Good and evil are what God says it is, they are. It's determined by him. What God says is good is good. What God says is evil. And his will is the deciding factor there. The world values physical appearance as a supreme value. But the Christian values the inner beauty of the heart. The world pursues wealth and power as ends in themselves, but the Christian is to pursue the glory of God as an end in itself. Now, I think you see, we could go on and on making these kinds of contrast between what the world approves of and prizes, what the Christian approves of and prizes. But the simple truth is that what the world regards as truth, the Christian regards as an error. What the world regards as of ultimate value, the Christian regards as what Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 8. It's rubbish. Anything we might gain, Paul says, is rubbish, because the main thing I want to do is gain Christ. James is going to have, we see, nothing to do with this compromise with the world, because he's concerned about the damage that worldly wisdom can do to the individual and to the church. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice. The earthly, unspiritual, and demonic worldly wisdom can have negative effects on people's lives and on the church and on other communities, in fact. And we know that God is not a God of disorder, but he's a God of order and peace, right? So James is telling us here what the wisdom that comes from heaven is not. And now he wants to move and tell us, beginning in verse 17, what heavenly wisdom is and what it does. The wisdom from above, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, good, impartial, and sincere, and belongs to those who know God. Worldly wisdom, he's pointing out, is a false wisdom, while heavenly wisdom is the true wisdom. And again, we must ask ourselves, as verse 13 does, who is really wise and understanding? Or are we really wise and understanding? When we look at our life and compare our life to this passage, we should be able to determine whether we have the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world. We should be able to determine whether we're truly redeemed and truly saved, and truly know God, or whether we're just claiming something that denies the truth. And maybe you're like me. Maybe it's not that so much as You're trying to put one foot in the world, keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. I worry about that for myself often. You know, David, are you being too worldly in this area, that area, and not being wholeheartedly married to, if you will, trusting in God and living by his wisdom? Well, let's talk for a few minutes as we start coming to a close about these character qualities of wisdom that he's talked to us about. The first one there, he said, you remember, he said, it's first pure. Purity. What is purity? Control of our thoughts, control of our desires. It's maintaining an innocence about who we are according to God's word. One commentator I read this week indicated that these qualities that follow purity are really specific dimensions that relate to purity. And I never had realized that before. Hence, the author says, it's first pure, then he lists these others. And the next one is peaceable. Peaceable is a desire to counteract those who are soiling for a fight. Or you love to be in an argument. You love to stir the pot. That's not being peaceable, of course. Gentle. Gentle does not insist on its own way or the letter of the law. Reasonable. Willing to consider any sound argument and willing to yield if in good conscience it can. I love that. Being willing to yield. That's something certainly I need often. Next is full of mercy and good fruits. Compassion that yields good results. This relates, I think, to the second great commandment. Jesus said, love God and love neighbor. This is the one relating to love neighbor. Compassion that yields good results. And then lastly, impartial and sincere. Not making distinctions. Being consistent, unwavering, and undivided in its commitment. You know, James a lot in the early chapters talks about being double-minded. He wants us to be single-minded, and our single-mindedness needs to be pointed at God and what he is asking us to do. Don't you think these qualities that we've just talked about here remind you somewhat of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? They seem similar to that, I think. They present heavenly wisdom as a God-given orientation that has profound effects on how we live. So I think what Paul claims the Spirit produces, James is here claiming true wisdom produces the same thing. So I think James is following this clear line of thought. If one professes to be a Christian, he or she must prove it. That's our calling. We need to prove it by living like a Christian. And nothing is more convincing than the kind of wisdom that is revealed in the way we behave. God's wisdom will be revealed in the way we live. And when we love him and obey him and serve him, it will be displayed by this pure heart in humble peacemaking, deeds of righteousness that reproduce themselves. And I think that's a lot of what verse 18 here is talking about as it concludes this little section. If you think about it, it's really a tremendous picture. It's really a tremendous picture of who we're supposed to be. And James says that's how a person proves whether he or she has the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world. It's meant to be a mark of every believer to display the wisdom of God. But you know what? None of us can do that wholeheartedly. We're still sinners. We're still in the process of sanctification. We can't do that yet to the fullest possible capacity, but we're called to work on that. And so when James says this is a mark of a believer, we can also say that in this scripture passage, James is encouraging us, he's exhorting us to increase in that commitment to focusing on the wisdom that is from above. Wisdom equals lifestyle. The entry into wisdom is through faith in God, through Jesus Christ. God has redeemed us. Why? As we've said, that we might display heavenly wisdom to his glory. So we might walk in a manner worthy of him. Once we have access to heavenly wisdom, then Scripture becomes the source of wisdom. The Holy Spirit becomes the teacher of wisdom. As James begins, we can ask for it. We can ask God for it as we realize we lack it and need more of it. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we hear you telling us what your design for us as Christians is. Lord, we recognize, first of all, as we said at the end, that we don't have the full capacity to do this, but Lord, you call us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, to live by way of heavenly wisdom. And Father, you have given us the means to do that by your Spirit, by your word, by being a part of a church, by the study and interactions we have. Father, we just cast ourselves upon you and ask you to help us to do this. Help us to prove that we are who we say we are, and not in any way counterfeit Christians, O Lord. Impress this upon our hearts today. Thank you for all of your word from cover to cover again, Father. It is your holy and inspired word to teach us and correct us and instruct us, O God. So help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.